Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities that Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox scholars need for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and to the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, and to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. That's ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society, and before we get started, please join me briefly in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Today's guests are leading one of the most Ciceronian-ish, Ciceronian Society-ish, if that's an adjective we can use, projects out there at St. Dunstan's Academy, which is a boarding school for men in Virginia, for boys in Virginia. We're going to look at what this academy is doing and what makes them different. And to do that, I am honored to be joined by their headmaster and founder, Thomas Fickley, and Father Mark Perkins, who serves as their chaplain and assistant headmaster. They have very interesting stories and have done a lot in their lives already, and I encourage you to go to their website, which I'll mention later. It's also in the show notes. You can learn more about them. But we're going to talk about the school and what they do and their philosophy behind their education today. I want to jump right into the discussion. So let's start first of all, Father Mark and Thomas, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Thanks for having us on.
Yeah, so let's start by giving our audience a brief description about what St. Dunstan's Academy is. Tell us how it got started. And also, I actually don't quite know who St. Dunstan is. So I'd love to learn more about that as well. So I suppose we'll start with Thomas.
Well, thanks, Josh. And I'll start with that last question, actually. St. Dunstan, we chose him as the titular saint for our school because he's really an inspiring figure. A short bio is he was a monk, eventually turned Archbishop of Canterbury in the 10th century, so at the tail end of the Viking Age, when the church in England had really been disrupted, so much so that the monasteries were really decrepit, the monks weren't praying anymore, they weren't singing, village parish life was very sad and sorry as well, and St. Dunstan was essentially the figure responsible for the first revival in English history. He cleaned up the monasteries, he brought the piety of the monasteries through song and shared prayer back into the village churches and let the life of those monasteries spill out into the parishes. But we chose him as our titular saint because he was a craftsman, he was a blacksmith. He's actually the patron saint of bell makers and armorers and silversmiths. He was a bell maker himself and restored the art in England, and apparently a great musician. He was a harpist. He started a singing school at Glastonbury Abbey, his cathedral that he built, which eventually burned down, but it's not with us anymore. He's a musician and a craftsman and a great leader of men, and a sort of, I think, great anecdote about his character. He was once exiled from England, almost killed, but exiled to France for calling out a corrupt king for some very immoral behavior. And he escaped with his life, but barely. Some of his friends smuggled him out of the country. And when that king died, St. Dunstan was brought back to be an advisor to the new king, who said, I know Dunstan will tell me the truth about myself. And so he was made an advisor to the king for his willingness to speak hard truths when they were needed. So that's where we took our name from, but the school itself is a boarding school for high school-aged boys, young men, a place for them to grow in wisdom and in godliness, and our hope is to equip them for a good life. It's not a college prep school, which a lot of boarding schools are. They're also reform schools. I think those are the two most common ideas people have about what boarding school is for, either for, you know, dealing with behavioral problems or for finishing boys before they go off to the Ivy, something like that. But we call our school a good life school. We're trying to equip these young men for heroic lives in their parishes with good skills picked up from the durable trades, things like carpentry and farming. We have a lot of common arts in our school, so the boys who come here will help build their own buildings and farm their own food and cook it in the kitchen. And then they will pair that common arts education with the best that's been thought and said from the classical past. And our whole shared life here at the boarding school, faculty and their families, the students together, will be patterned around the life of the church. So we are an Anglican school, and our chapel will, I can let Father Mark say a little bit more about this, but our chapel will be the heart of the school's program. So the families and the students will meet daily for morning and evening prayer to say the daily office together. They'll meet on Sundays for Holy Communion, and then the boys' private devotions will be touched by the spiritual life of their mentors and of the church fathers and the scriptures as they learn to work and study together. So that's a sort of bird's eye view of what we're doing here at the school.
Excellent. When were you founded?
The school incorporated in 2021, and we spent about 2 years on the hunt for land. That's a longer story for another time, but God's been very good to us. We searched for property in 9 counties. We looked at about 25 different places, had a couple strikeouts and some long attempts to pick up property elsewhere, and God brought us to our campus actually on the Feast of St. Dunstan in 2023. Our realtor chose that as our closing date without knowing that that was our patronal feast day.
Wow.
So May 19th, 2023, we picked up our campus, and we just finished working through our first round of permitting to get our soil disturbance permits to build our first couple of buildings. Those came in about 2 weeks ago, so we're getting ready to break ground on our first dormitory here.
Wow, fantastic, fantastic. Well, that is really encouraging. And this is just outside of Charlottesville, right?
That's right. It's about halfway between Charlottesville and Lynchburg in central Virginia.
Okay, gotcha. That is a beautiful, beautiful area. I haven't been there in a while, but absolutely gorgeous, especially this time of year, I'd imagine. Well, you know, on the site, you talk about, and I want to get, we can range widely here with the philosophy behind this and what you're doing. We can talk more about the practical side as well. But on the site, there's a couple phrases that I wanted to emphasize or think through out loud, if you will. And one of the things you mentioned is this restoration of innocence, which is a curious phrase to me. It's like one of the driving goals. I can't remember which page that's on, but that's not immediately how I think of education and formation. And so, and again, I'm not necessarily criticizing it. It struck me as not intuitive, even from coming from a very similar perspective to the two of you. What do you mean by that? What are you going for there, I guess?
Yeah, so I would cite two different sources there to try to explore that idea some. One is the phrase itself. We borrowed from a writer named John Senior, who is one of the great founders of what we would now call the classical education movement in America. His story is really fascinating, and I'd recommend for those who've not run across him before, the biography of John Senior called John Senior and the Restoration of Realism. By Father Francis Bethel. It's really a staggering story about what committed people can do even in difficult circumstances with some creative ideas about education. So we took the phrase from one of his books. He has 3 books. 2 of them have been published. One is unpublished. The first is called The Death of Christian Culture. The second, The Restoration of Christian Culture. And he had another book that has not been published yet, but there's an unpublished manuscript called The Idea of a School. And he talks in there about what he calls the restoration of innocence. And you have to read the book to really get what John Senior is driving at, but I think something that's helpful is for those who have read The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, Lewis describes the opposite of a restoration of innocence when he's talking about the education that most young people in his time were getting through local English classes, actually. But the philosophy that was imported into those schools was essentially one of cynicism about all motives. It's the sort of emotivism that says all value judgments are nothing but personal preference statements. There's a line in The Abolition of Man that I was thinking of when he says that students, when they're taught to think about objective reality or objective statements as if they're nothing but their own subjective feelings, he says it is not excess of thought but defect of fertile and generous emotion that marks these students out. Their heads are no bigger than the ordinary. It is the atrophy of the chest beneath that makes them seem so. He says elsewhere also that these teachers who teach this pernicious philosophy, they're robbing part of their human heritage from them before they're old enough to understand. So when I think about the students that I've taught and the sort of culture that they're growing up in, a lot of them are made cynical before their time. So when we talk about the restoration of innocence at St. Dunstan's Academy, we're thinking about how to wake students up to the wonder and the glory and the beauty of God's creation before we teach them to debunk it, before we make them critical. And unfortunately, most high schoolers are made critical before their time. So our whole posture at the school, the sort of atmosphere we're trying to create, is one of celebration, one of attentiveness to God's creation and the created order. And our hope is that posture of wonder and love for what God has made will make a really joyful and peculiar people, rather than making a cynical young person.
That's actually really, it's very helpful. Mark, were you going to say something?
Yeah, just one thing I would add is that another way of summing that up is saying that we're striving to form students into disciples rather than critics. And they need to have critical thinking skills. But I taught American history for 9 years, and I realized that a lot of what I ended up unintentionally doing in equipping them with quote unquote critical thinking skills was teaching them to be critics, teaching them to be cynics. Mm-hmm. And there's a place for critique, obviously, but we want them ultimately to be disciples. And the other language is from our Lord, to be that we want students who are wise as serpents but innocent as doves. So I was just going to add that.
Yeah, and that's very relatable what you just said, Father Mark. I used to teach political science, American government, law, political philosophy, et cetera, at the college level, and I can't help but confess that I definitely inspired some cynicism. Now, in that particular discipline, it's almost too easy. This spirit of futility and cynicism is quite easy to come by. But this, in a way, it's a restoration of innocence and a restoration of hope, right? I think there's a way in which we can say, we can go back and say, look, we're not going to sugarcoat reality and say, look, there's, you know, and move toward a utopian vision, right? But at the same time, the other side to this, that so many of the students, at least from my perspective and being a college professor, you come in, especially in recent years, students just come in so jaded. And I understand why. I understand. I can relate to that immediately. But there is reason for hope. And at times it seems to be more challenging to get to that than we would think, because that's one of the I don't know, curses or problems, downfalls of the dominance of critical theory in so much of our pedagogy and in other disciplines, because critical theory gives you so many tools to tear everything down, but never anything to build back up, right? And it has infected so much of the work, both at every level of education. This need to, think critically, think well, but not without hope, not without something more substantial behind it. And I think that's what we're getting at with this whole men with chests thought is, right? I mean, you brought up C.S. Lewis, I think that's what he's getting at there. And so, I don't really have a question in that sense. It's like we're at a conference, right? And someone says, I have a question, but really it's more of a speech. I guess I could ask you to develop a little bit on that. When we're looking at the goal of a St. Dunstan's Academy student, like what does a St. Dunstan's Academy student look like if you've done your job well? I mean, obviously in some ways it's different for every kid, but, a man with a chest, which sounds so funny to my 12-year-old brain. You know, what does that look like?
Sounds like you need a restoration of innocence.
Yes, right. Talking restoration of innocence, right? I need it, apparently. So I wonder, you know, when you're looking at that, at the end result, like what does a graduate of St. Dunstan's Academy look like? What makes them different when once this gets going?
Yeah. So the first note here, this would be a caveat, I guess, that it's kind of hard to fight back against it, but we tend to think about education in our modern context almost like engineering, that you can guarantee an outcome, right? You just give people the right kind of formation.
Right.
You give them the right ideas, right, the right experiences, and you can guarantee some kind of result. And the reality is we're dealing with human beings. These are individuals who have wills and minds and their own relationship with other people. And so you can't guarantee any kind of outcome. And I think just admitting that from the outset is really liberating, that what we're putting in front of students is an opportunity to live a certain way and glean certain things. And what they do with that opportunity is really up to them. Charlotte Mason, who's another favorite educational philosopher of mine, is fond of saying that there is no education except self-education. Or we have these other phrases we use, right? Like, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. This is just true, right? You can never force a student to learn something. So we're humble about that at the outset. We have ideas about the kind of formation we want our young men to get. And we admit all the way through that that it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to make those things stick. We'll do our part, but really he has to bring these things to life for them. What a graduate looks like, though, in short, I think there are a lot of different versions of this, because I think, unlike a lot of high schools, we're not just a college prep school or not just a vocational school. We're not trying to chart a career path for our students. We're trying to open up a lot of different experiences to them so they can explore the different vocations God might be calling them to. So a young man who's been through St. Dunstan's, I think, will be capable with tools. He will know how things work and how to fix them. So he'll be a man with skilled hands, or with wise hands, because he will have had experience using them to build things and to grow food and to fix things when they break. We're not going to have our own maintenance staff here at the school. The faculty and the students are actually going to be responsible for taking care of the place they live. And so the students are going to accumulate some amount of facility fixing things and building things. And I think that's useful for any man in a family, right? We all need to be able to fix our stuff. I said it in another context recently on a panel out in Dallas. We were talking about the integration of the common arts, the liberal arts, and the fine arts. One of the challenges that we're facing now in our communities is that most of what Hugh of St. Victor called the mechanical arts, and what people in the classical schooling world now are calling the common arts, most of them have been offloaded either to corporations, robots, or professionals. So you go through the list of the common arts, like building or weaving, you know, making your own clothes, medicine, navigation, business or trade. All of these things, we have found some way of getting someone else to do these tasks for us. And so our vision at St. Dunstan's is that these young men would have facility in those things, and they would be able to do those things for their families. And then at the same time, they will have had a really rich education in the liberal arts. They will have studied the best of what's been thought and said, so that they are drawing on this great fount of wisdom that's been handed down through the course of Western civilization. That's true of, you know, literature and poetry and mathematics, but it's especially true of theology, which will be the real backbone of their education.
Just to add to that, in the kind of classical education world, a lot of it, the rebirth or the renewal of classical education was inspired by Dorothy Sayers' famous essay, The Lost Tools of Learning. And at least how that essay was received was a recovery of the trivium in education. And what's happened more recently is a recognition that classical schools also need to recover the quadrivium, the sort of math-based liberal arts. What I think is we're on the cusp of right now, and what we're part of, is a recognition of a need for the recovery of the common arts or the mechanical arts, which are, one way to put it is that the mechanical arts are ways that you interact with the physical material world for survival, to fulfill your basic needs, whereas the liberal arts are how you reflect upon reality. And that, I think, part of the neglect of the servile or mechanical arts is that that's been sort of interpreted as a kind of hierarchy of needs. So you have these survival needs. Well, now we don't have to navigate because Google navigates for us. So that we can check off those boxes. Our needs are fulfilled. So now we're free to think about the liberal arts. But I think the problem is that there's actually a pedagogical hierarchy. There's a hierarchy of knowing and of learning, that if the liberal arts really are a reflection upon reality, whereas the mechanical arts are a more direct encounter with reality, then if you don't have the encounter with reality, your approach to the liberal arts is always going to be skewed. Your perspective is going to be missing something to it. And so the restoration of realism that John Senior talks about is in some ways a sort of restoration of embodiment and of connections with the real world and reality. So we want the boys to study the common arts because then they can be useful, not so that they can be independent, but so they can be dependable. But it's also because we think that those are necessary, that's necessary for their education. And so to have a sort of whole holistic education, you have to have had some encounter with reality. And in previous generations, you don't see a lot of writing about this, I would say, because that was just part of growing up in the world until sort of more recently. So one of the things that we emphasize is that we're not, one of our central trade here, the thing that we want to emphasize the most is timber framing. Not because we're antiquarians and we're grouchy about modern construction practices necessarily, but because timber framing is the trade that brings the craftsman into the most intimate connection with things as they're created to be. So the timber framer encounters wood and trees rather than wood as a commodity. So that's a little bit of a long-winded answer, but what we're trying to do is to reconnect the liberal arts to their basis in the common arts and to reality.
You know, I actually, and just not to go down too much of a rabbit trail with this, but our listeners will know that there was a, we did an interview with David Michael Phelps up at Harmel Academy in Grand Rapids. Y'all ever heard of them?
Yes, that's a Catholic trade school.
Yeah, Catholic trade school. Really interesting people. I think they would relate to a lot of what you're saying. I don't think I've heard before until this moment someone use the phrase common arts in the way you're saying it, which is striking to me. Where does that phrase come from? Has that been around for a long time?
So, that's an interesting question. I should ask my friend Chris Hall. Chris Hall wrote a book just a couple of years ago for Classical Academic Press called Common Arts Education. And he traces the lineage in Western Civ through the Middle Ages back to a book called The Didascalicon by Hugh of St. Victor. Hmm. He calls them the mechanical arts, the artes mechanicae. And I can't remember why Chris opted for the language of the common arts. We've started using that language because I think it communicates very effectively the purpose of those arts. In the Middle Ages, they more often were called the servile arts. You had the liberal arts, which were not utilitarian. They were ends in and of themselves. And then the servile arts were servile because they were for providing some basic need. But that's actually really important. Yeah, I don't know. I need to ask Chris sort of the provenance of that word.
And on that note, just to plug ourselves and you, Chris Hall will be joining Thomas and me and a world-class timber framer named Jordan Finch at the Ciceronian Society's conference in March in Harrisonburg, Virginia.
Really looking forward to that. Yeah, that's not going to be far from you guys at all. I just continue to think on this too. The Hugh of St. Victor, he's just, I didn't know who he was until maybe a few years ago. I would love to, as a plug to our listeners, that'd be a great subject for a future panel, by the way. Him or as well as St. Dunstan. I would also, I've been thinking about how, because we're recording this, by the way, on November 7th, just 2 days after the election. And reactions on both sides, I would say, have been characterized by a profound, disconnect with reality. Not just simply material reality, but with historical reality, with spiritual reality, with just the reality of who human beings are, not just what politics is and government is, etc. But I find that this disconnect from reality is so widespread and quite frankly disconcerting. And it also goes back to, I think, have y'all ever seen Ian McGilchrist's book, The Master and His Emissary? Which is it's actually a book by a neuropsychiatrist, or I don't know what the title would be, but The Master and His Emissary strikes me as important here because it's It's a difficult book, but it's about the kind of left-right brain distinction and why it's stupid, and how this what you're doing pedagogically, where essentially what we often associate with the left and the right brain, kind of a reason and imagination, that you can't, that we have done a terrible job of separating them. We shouldn't separate them. That thinking in a way that is more holistic, more full-brained, I don't know if that's a great way to say that, but is kind of what you're getting at. And so this way of incorporating work in the common arts is so valuable, if you want to comment on that.
Yeah, absolutely. And the imagination really is the hinge of all of this. As an aside, if the listeners have not, if our listeners have not run across this particular monologue in Shakespeare before, Theseus in Act 5, Scene 1 of A Midsummer Night's Dream has this incredible reflection on the power of imagination, that it really brings reality to us and helps us to perceive things that are very difficult to see. Really fantastic reflection on imagination. But St. Thomas Aquinas has this saying we use a lot here at St. Dunstan's. It's now known as the Peripatetic Axiom, but his adage translated into English is, there's nothing in the intellect which did not begin in the senses. And there's a pretty interesting merger there of reason and imagination, that we have to have some kind of experience of things before they can enter into our reason. Actually, John Senior talked about this in some of his letters. He was concerned when he started his program at the University of Kansas, the Pearson Integrated Humanities program. He was concerned because the great books that they were giving students to read, the students just couldn't understand them. And he said in one of his letters, my students have trouble understanding the great books. They can't read the great books because they've never read the good books, and they can't understand the good books because they have no experience of things in and of themselves. Their imagination has not been full of the many vehicles necessary for any metaphor to come alive. So there is a real need to recover or to build out, to establish a healthy imagination before reason can work properly. That's part of why we emphasize this sort of firsthand encounter with reality here at St. Dunstan's, is to build a proper imagination.
Yeah. There's a lot I could say on that without, it would be a whole different podcast. I think of Napoleon is also someone who understood the imagination uncomfortably. He said, I think some quote of Napoleon governs half of, no, I mean, imagination governs half of men's actions. Or it governs the world or something like that. He certainly understood that. And so imagination can certainly be used for good or for evil. It's encouraging to know that someone's at least paying attention to how it's being used for the good. And we've talked about work and a little bit about the philosophy. I'm wondering, you know, if I want to start with kind of the positive, and then I want to be a skeptic for a minute, but let's start with the positive. Walk me through a day in the life of a St. Dunstan's Academy student. If you're a parent who's listening, especially if you're Anglican and you're thinking of this, what would they do on a given day, in this sense?
Yeah. So the principle we're using here, it is, I guess, pretty Anglican. A good life comes from a good rhythm. So our curriculum is carried out in a pretty consistent way. A sort of typical day in the life is to wake up and go straight out to morning chores. So the boys will be helping to work in the gardens and milk the cows and repair things that need repaired. They go out to do some work before they get started on any of their school. And then after about an hour of morning chores, they all get cleaned up and come into the chapel for morning prayer. So the families of the faculty members themselves and the students will pray together for about 20-25 minutes and sing together. Father Mark.
Just one thing to note, the first idea for calling the school St. Dunstan's Academy was my wife was reading the biography of St. Dunstan in St. Dunstan's Plain Song Psalter, which is an excellent, wonderful resource for singing the Psalms at home. And she said, have you thought about St. Dunstan? So that was the first note. And so I just want to emphasize that we'll be singing morning prayer together, and that that will be an important part of our days, beginning with chores and then moving into singing singing praises to God in prayer.
Right, yeah. So the first time we join together, it's for this joyful lifting up of heart and mind to God. And then after that service, we will go off to breakfast, and I assume that the boys are going to be eating a lot. So we'll have a good cook here at St. Dunstan's. But after we eat breakfast together, it's off to classes, and I think the next couple of hours would look pretty recognizable to most other classical schools, with some differences in the pedagogy, the way we carry things out. There will be a lot more time outside, a lot of time out of the classroom, a lot more firsthand encounters with things before we move into abstract discussions about principles. And then after the school day is wrapped up, there will be some time for adventures and sports out on the campus. Our school's on a 176-acre campus. It's an old farm that we're bringing back to life for the school. So there'll be time to explore the forests and learn some scout craft, to build things, to have some real leisure time. And then we'll return to the chapel for evening prayer around 5 or 5:30, and then off to dinner, and then an evening full of studies and stargazing and reading books. An important note on the sort of life of the campus is we've decided that our students are going to live under a rule of what we're calling digital poverty. And there are many reasons for this, but one of the great reasons is that the digital world eats a lot of adolescents' time right now. Depending on the study you look at, it's somewhere between 7 and 9 hours a day on average that teenagers are spending on screens. And there's just a tremendous opportunity cost there. There's not really time to carve a mortise and tenon joint, or to learn a new song on the mandolin, or to play a game of chess with your buddies if the whole day is spent outside of school on a screen. So our students will not be using personal computers or phones or MP3 players while they're here. And that brings up another important part of our life together. Because they're not going to have access to those things, they're going to have to create a lot of the culture that they have. So music, for instance, if they're not going to be consuming music, they're going to have to learn how to play it. They're going to have to develop a repertoire of songs together. So our boys will all be singing in the choir together, but they'll also all learn at least one folk instrument. And the plan is for them to move throughout the day singing together and practicing and playing their instruments. It's not like a special class that they'll take. They will take music class, but music will not be relegated to a 60-minute period during the day. There's going to be song everywhere all the time, because that's largely how Christians celebrate things. We sing together.
I've actually thought about incorporating that into the Ciceronian Society Conference. I haven't figured out how, but I want it. Wouldn't it be strange, but also up in some ways uplifting, to go to an academic conference and you sing at it, right? I mean, I think it'd be weird, and probably there's some folks that we'll be at this conference at who shouldn't sing. But God, it's a joyful noise, right? Now, I want to bring out like kind of a skeptical perspective here, because I think about, and this is, maybe you guys have encountered this as well, is when we look at religious education in general over the last 100 years, right? We've had it, right? We've had Catholic schools, we've had Lutheran schools, elementary schools, and Christian colleges. And I look at my experience there. I went to a Lutheran school for elementary. Went to a public high school, and then I did for my bachelor's and my master's and PhD, I went to Christian schools. And I have more than a few examples of friends or people I knew who went through these experiences and left the faith, right? I'm sure y'all can probably think of others. One of the things that I've encountered when I've advocated for this with my own, just from friends, from Christians who mean well, they say, look, we tried this Christian education, and it seemed to lead them away from the faith. That there was this, reaction against the very thing we sent them there to get. And I'm wondering, now, in my mind, I think there's a lot of ways to respond to this. But I'm wondering, this kind of skeptic of like, hey, look, we tried Catholic and Christian schools for 100 years in America, and in some ways they became a problem. How would you respond to that kind of skepticism?
Yeah, that's a really good question. There's a couple of ways to respond. The first is what Thomas already said earlier, which is that we have to remember that a person is a person and not a machine. There's no set of inputs that guarantees a certain output. Or as Luigi Giussani says, education is always a risk. Education is not a recipe. So that has to be borne in mind. And the kind of, I had a classical Christian education pioneer say that people come to his conferences, a lot of times very anxious moms come to his conference and they say, save our children, save them. And that's understandable. But there's no school that can guarantee any outcome for a child or for a student. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing I think that's worth saying is that Christian education has often, and this applies to classical Christian education sometimes as well, is that it is essentially the same exact educational system as the rest of the culture, but with, you know, a quote-unquote Christian perspective. So I grew up in a kind of a very good Christian school in many ways, but it was governed by what you might call a worldview model of education, which says that the important thing is to get kids thinking the right things. And if they think the right things, then the rest of their lives will follow. And that's just a bad anthropology, I think. Human beings are not thinking things. And so I think there were a lot of unnoticed premises in the sort of Christian education movement, the religious education movement, where we're going to be the same as the rest of the culture in 98 ways, but we'll do it in a sort of Christian way. So I think that's part of what I would consider to be the problem. The other thing, so part of the story behind St. Dunstan's is that Thomas and I taught together at a really wonderful Christian school and with really excellent faculty, a really supportive families. A lot of these kids were in very good churches. And it's not that the school was the same as any other school. There was lots of wonderful good fruit, but we always felt like the culture of our school, given that we had churches, families, and faculty all pulling in the same direction, we were mystified by how much the culture of our school seemed pretty much the same as most other schools. And that's because there is a whole pop culture, mass culture voice that in a lot of cases is a lot louder than all the other voices combined. Taylor Swift's voice is a little bit louder and maybe a lot of it louder than mom and dad, than Pastor so-and-so, and then Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so at the school. So part of our recognition was not that we want to take kids out of the culture, because that's not possible, nor that we want to cut off the culture entirely, but we want to turn down the volume on the culture. And we want to figure out what to give the families and the church and the faculty a little bit of a louder voice. The other thing that I think is worth saying is that it's always important for us to recognize that we have, for our school at its max capacity, we'll have 48 high school boys. We like to say that Jesus had the right class size, so we'll have 12 in each grade.
Yeah.
For a total of 48. And we can draw those boys from anywhere on the planet, in theory. And so our pressures, our sort of demographic pressures as an institution, are very different than a school that needs 200 high schoolers pulling from, you know, a local population of 150,000. And so the ability to be weird and different in that latter school, the day school that needs 200 high schoolers out of 150,000, is very different than us when we need, you know, 48 out of however many human beings are on the earth now. So we're allowed to be weird, but I also think like what we've done in a lot of ways is strip away at a lot of the presumptions about what high school has to look like and try to learn from, try to think back a little bit deeper, thinking about tradition, how were people educated before 100 years ago, and then also just to sort of think theologically and anthropologically about what a human being is and how we grow and how we're formed. So on the one hand, we can give no individual parent any guarantee whatsoever, because that's not how education works. That's not how formation works. But on the other hand, I think we can say that the thing that we're building here, the culture that we're building, Thomas, who says culture eats curriculum for breakfast? Who is it? Yeah. So that the culture that we're building and that we're forming, I think, is going to be radically different than your sort of generic Catholic parochial school, certainly in the year of our Lord 2024, but even in the 1950s, it's going to be quite a bit different than what you get in other places.
Right. And just one brief follow on. We, of course, we can't guarantee anything for student outcomes, and we wouldn't pretend to, but I do think that one of the things we have going for us is a return to a more human scale. This is one of the big issues with schools over the last 100 years, is the neighborhood school was swallowed up and consolidated into a mega school that's more like a warehouse for teenagers most of the time than what our great-grandfathers would have gone to, for instance. And even at a lot of Christian schools that have really wonderful faculty and curriculum and the things that you'd hope to see at a good Christian school, the school size, I was at a conference last week where the average school size was like 700 or 800 people. And that's not a community where you can really know people intimately for any period of time. So having a school of 48 to 60 students and about 12 faculty gives us a better shot at being really closely connected to what's going on in the lives of our students. And I think that's actually the most important thing to keep in mind, is that at a school, the faculty is the school. This is one of John Senior's points. The building isn't the school, or the buildings, and the curriculum isn't the school. Those things are helpful tools, but really the life of the faculty members, that is what's most being studied, especially during adolescence. And so whatever brings the students into the most meaningful contact with those faculty members for a sustained period of time has the best chance at passing on a really healthy formation. So the human scale, the sort of community life that we'll be living here, our students and our faculty are going to be living essentially in the same neighborhood. That's just the way boarding school works. It's a great perk. Those are some of the things we have going for us. And I think the proof of the quality of the school is going to come with our first round of graduates.
I think that's really encouraging. It gets a lot to our theme of place here at the Ciceronian Society as well, that notion of human scale, and really addressing that head on. And I think there's also something, and this is a longer conversation that we're going to have to wrap up here, but the way we evaluate things, as if you can get to these measurable outcomes and that you can, you know, determine success or failure, especially in education, just really flies in the face of who human persons are and what we actually have control over, right? Or what we can actually do. I mean, it's almost this need to measure outcomes in education. There's a level of arrogance to it, as if we could ever come up with an end goal that we could guarantee as teachers, as educators. At the same time, I think there is a level of, if we think more in terms of fruit,
right,
as the Bible discusses, rather than outcomes, right? If you can have a really healthy apple tree, but just every once in a while, a few apples are gonna just not make it, right? You can have a really healthy field of some crop, but it's never going to be perfect, and that's okay. That's life. That's nature. Granted, as Christians, we don't want to leave anyone behind, right? But we also realize that, look, it's this is real life, right?
Oh yeah, absolutely. And I think that point about how we measure success or how we measure our outcomes is really important. There's some things like our ultimate goals in a school. It's kind of laughable to think you could measure them. Yeah, we want our students to love the truth.
Yeah.
That's the ultimate goal at a school, right? To be people who have fallen in love with the truth himself, right? With Christ, but also in true things. How in the world would you measure that? You know, how would you test for somebody's a heart full of love for Christ and the world? The most significant parts of education could never be tested. And so I think that is a really important point that we need to keep in mind, that a lot of what we're doing, we won't know the outcomes or the profitability until years later. That doesn't mean you don't test for measures of success, right? But just to keep humble, to remain humble about what we are able to understand in the moment.
Yeah.
I think the organic metaphor is exactly the right one. You know, St. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. which shows you can't, you know, you cannot make a plant grow, but you absolutely can create conditions in which a plant is extremely unlikely to grow or more likely to grow. And so we talk about building soil as a metaphor for the kind of culture that we want, that when we were at you know, a day school that, again, was a very wonderful place, but the soil that our students, that was our students' culture, was very rocky. And likewise, you know, in the parable of the sower, where does the seed take root? Well, in St. Luke's version, it's in good soil, which he describes as an honest and good heart. And so you cannot make the seed of faith bloom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you can, as a family, as a parish, as a school, you can cultivate good soil. Can I say one more thing about the local piece as well?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking about this morning because I love, place tradition and things divine. As you said, this is a very Ciceronian-ish project, and I think that's true. I like to think one of the origins for my involvement with St. Dunstan's was, well, so I grew up for 6 years living in a little German village, and then we left when I was 6 years old. And I went back with my family when I was 19 to visit the same village. Hadn't stepped foot there in 13 years. And we walked into the local bakery, and the baker behind the counter said, "Herr Perkins, Pensacola," because he remembered my dad's name, and he remembered that 13 years ago we moved to Pensacola. And the reason he remembered that is because we got our bread from that baker every single week for 5 or 6 mm-hmm. years. And that sense of a local place and local identity. Then, just to fast forward a little bit, a couple of years later, I ended up back in Germany for a few months, and I worked on a little farm outside the small city of Kulmbach in the village of Weitlam. And almost every field that I worked in, you could hear the church bells ringing. And in most of the fields, you could see the steeple poking up above the trees or above the village houses. And that vision, that was also the first year that I read, this was my junior year of college. Oh no, this is after college. My visit back to that bakery was the first year that I read Wendell Berry when I was a junior in college. And so that sense of a local place and of the rhythm of a life physically, geographically oriented around the church was this kind of guiding star. I didn't have any idea about St. Dunstan's at that time. But when Thomas called me up when I was working at a church in Florida and gave the idea to me, my first thought was, that's crazy. But my second thought, as we talked about it, was seeing that sort of humane scale of life together in a place oriented around the church. That was the sort of capturing vision for me of what it is that we are going to build here and the kind of life that we are going to invite boys into, not so that they can escape the world, but so that they can be sent back into the world, transformed and with a vision for common life together in the church. That's the sort of animating passion for me.
That's beautiful. Well, guys, thank you so much for sharing this, and thank you for what you're doing there. This is very encouraging. It gives, again, we got kind of going back to an earlier thought. It gives us hope that it's even happening. So thank you both.
Hey, thank you.
Thank you.
And I would add, like, your first thought, Father Mark, that it was crazy. I mean, in some ways you're right, but it kind of goes to this quote from G.K. Chesterton, which is on your website. He says, "Being good is an adventure far more violent and daring than sailing around the world." And I think if it wasn't crazy, it might not be worth doing. It's fantastic to hear what you're doing, and I look forward to hearing of its success and for students to show up to the Ciceronian Society, because as has been made very clear in this conversation, y'all are going to fit right in. All right, well, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society, and if you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider joining us for our 2025 conference, which will not be far from St. Dunstan's Academy at all. It is March 13th through the 15th at Hotel Madison in Harrisonburg, Virginia. Sponsorship opportunities are also available. Space is very limited, so be sure to register soon. I don't quite know when this will be published. I'm guessing in either December or January 2024, so hopefully there's still some space. to register, and hopefully this does not come out too late. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you for listening.